Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have understanding into the greater plan of what's going on this planet that involves everybody and everything and your purpose in it all in creating a species, a spiritual species that's superior to every species you've created previously, using the crucible of the cosmic system as the mechanism for deploying your Word and your grace to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, but subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A passage I figure I'd look at for today is the passage related to the to David and Doeg. And David was on the run from Saul after Saul's son, had shot the arrow long distance. He was on the run from Saul. He fled to the priest's area, and he was in the house of Abimelech, I think it was. They ended up getting killed. Yeah, Abimelech. So when he was on the run there, he was seen by Doeg the Edomite. And this is what he was basically a rat. And he ratted David out, and then Saul sent Doeg back to kill the priests, and all but one of the priests were murdered. And then he ended up being the high priest under David. So this is David's prayer or psalm about that. He says, I was doing it in the net. Pop over there. I have it in the notes here, but it's okay. It says, why do you boast about your evil plans, O powerful man? Referring to Doeg. God's unfailing love protects me all day long. And of course, that's the grace policy of God, that is the word chesed in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Your tongue carries out your destructive plans. It is as effective as a sharp razor, O deceiver. You love evil more than good and lies more than speaking the truth. Of course, that means, of course, this guy was completely, totally controlled by the cosmic system. You love to use all words that destroy and the tongue that deceives. Yet God will make you a permanent heap of ruins. He will scoop you up and remove you from your home, and he will uproot you from the land of the living. So that was David's prayer regarding that event. And I'm not certain what happened to Doeg. I think the Bible probably tells us. I just don't remember. But anyways, he was one of Saul's men, in an Edomite, and was a very evil person. So he was involved with the cosmic system, as are many today. So we're presently in our study of Satan's cosmic system. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint that since the fall in the Garden of Eden separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death has become the viewpoint of the entire human race. So we've noted that this is the default status of individuals in the devil's world as unbelievers. And of course, that's all of us, except for, of course, Jesus. And which is why he had to be born of a virgin. Because we have an old sin nature that locks us down into, places us into compatibility with the cosmic system. And of course, then since we're in accord with the cosmic system, we function there in spiritual death. And we see that natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him cannot be understood by them because they're spiritually oppressed. So this is the status of spiritual death that we are all in on the basis of Adam and the fall in the garden. And of course, this is what has launched God's plan for the redemption of the entire human race, potentially, which we know won't happen, but he made provision for it. And because volition will overrule in certain cases, that people have free volition to say no. And in Revelation 12, we see the great dragon, the serpent, who called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. So this is where he's thrown down halfway through the tribulation and goes on the warpath against the remnant of God's people, the Jews in this case, since this is tribulational, and makes war on them, bringing about the culmination of the tribulation with Jesus' return to protect them. So at this point in our study, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex. We've noted this is our first class, I think. We've noted the concepts of the arrogance of Cosmic One, and now we're looking into the manifestations of Cosmic One. In other words, this is how it actually works out. This is a way that the cosmic system actually affects us or others when we're in it. So when we succumb to the cosmic system, this is where we go, or is a natural response from living there. And it's characterized by arrogance. We have noted that arrogance makes the unbeliever susceptible to demon possession and the believer susceptible to demon influence. And we've also noted how the divine establishment protects the unbeliever from cosmic influence to the extent that they can be protected. And the spiritual life of the church age in this period of time is what the believer needs to have to be protected. So we're presently looking at the arrogance of unhappiness, and if we get to it, we're going to get into the arrogance of the iconoclastic arrogance. That's the next category that we're going to look at. We're presently looking at the arrogance of unhappiness and have discussed the unhappiness in marriage and noted that marriages fail because believers make bad decisions from a position of weakness. So ultimately, the issue with marriage is operating in humility and making good decisions from a position of strength from the Word of God. Marriages fail because fragmented believers in the arrogance of unhappiness assume that marriage is a panacea or a problem-solving device, but it's not. See, many people get married either to escape certain things or to create certain things, but they aren't necessarily prepared for it, and as a result, they end up having a worse problem than had they not gotten married after a while. Of course, if you have humility, even as an unbeliever, it works. In fact, one of the promises related to life under the sun in Ecclesiastes 9 relates to marriage. So in Ecclesiastes 9 is discussing unbelievers in their life in the devil's world under the sun before they die. So it's all about, that particular chapter is all about unbelievers. And it's describing the power of God through the establishment to protect individuals in that status quo. And of course, an unbeliever with humility, because of establishment, is reachable by the Word of God. Whereas an unbeliever outside of establishment is not as easy to be reached. You know, the problem with arrogance is it shuts down humility. And so humility is required to receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our thinking. In other words, common grace doesn't work as well in arrogance, because arrogance rejects it. So that's why religion is so bad, because people in religion often are not operating on the basis of establishment. So if they are, then maybe it works. You know, a religious person in establishment can be reached, but a religious person that's anti-establishment has a much harder time. It doesn't say, I'm not going to say it doesn't happen, but it's more difficult. So that's why people who get involved in religion are harder to reach. Marriage will not solve your problems. It may create a brief distraction, but in the end it will only intensify your problems, because people are no better in marriage than they are as people. So you bring your problems with you into the marriage, and the question is, do you have capacity when you get married to continue it? That's the question. And then we look at our country today, and one of the things that's notable is marriage is basically in disrepute these days. People don't even do it. But those that do often are involved in separation and divorce because of the issues that they have, that they brought with them into the marriage. And again, we understand the concept of right man, right woman. Once you're married, you are the right man and you are the right woman. That's the definition there. So then it becomes a matter of having the doctrine to be able to deal with the adversities that you're going to face there, and being able to submit in the appropriate ways in the marriage to make it play. Because in the end, both partners have to submit to each other in certain ways and have the humility to do that for it to play. And so the question is whether that works. And it does, again, even with establishment, if people have positive listen to establishment. Virtue is designed for happiness, and happiness in marriage depends on virtue love in the three categories of personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and occupation with the person of Christ. So this is obviously for the believer. These three problem-solving devices are the road to recovery from a fragmented life after rebounding and moving on. So now I spent some time discussing the moving on part in the last week or so, And the issue in moving on is to have the doctrine so that you can move out after you rebound. Because rebounding does get you back into the fellowship with God and have the function of the mentorship of the Spirit. But if there's no doctrine in your soul for the Holy Spirit to recall, then you're just going to end up going right back to where you were. Because the tracks, the memory tracks that you have in your life that you've lived in are going to be the, what you end up doing, because that's what you had to do. I mean, you have an option. Now, if you have doctrine, then you have a chance to apply that instead of the default of the arrogant skills. These problem-solving devices function most efficiently in spiritual adulthood, where the believer has sufficient doctrine resident in their soul to solve problems with virtue. So the reason why people in relatively mature status as a believer have greater capacity is because of the doctrinal orientation that they have. They've simply been in doctrine longer. Well, just because you've been in doctrine longer doesn't necessarily mean you have it either. That's another fallacy. People go to church and they don't actually operate on the basis of the filling of the Spirit, because they maybe haven't been taught it, or they're challenging the pastor's communication, one or the other. And so as a result, that they're not listening to the communication for the purpose of it renovating their thinking. They're listening to the communication to either justify themselves or to argue with the pastor. That those would be ways in which you could go to church, continue it often, and not be benefited by it. So being in local assembly, the communication of a pastor requires not only being there, but having the volition towards the doctrine that enables you to function in the acquisition of the information. That's the thing. You have to have the humility to do that. So that requires, again, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Changing your spouse cannot solve marital problems, because you can only change yourself, not your spouse. Most people don't understand this, so they approach their marital problems by trying to change the other person. So that's the thing we have to realize. And I noted the fact that Paul talks about the believing woman influencing her unbelieving husband to the point where he becomes a believer by her positive volition to establishment principles as it related to him, by using the doctrine that she had in the church. So it gave her a greater capacity for humility. So she was able to deal with the adversity associated with being with an unbeliever. And at the same time, it caused that individual to wonder why she was so nice and ultimately won him, which is a good, I mean, that does happen. So when believers get married, they should marry a believer. That's what the Word of God says. And the reason for that is it's a spiritual species thing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in that new spiritual species. And so you are unequally yoked with a person who's not a member of the royal family of God if you are married to an unbeliever. So that creates an automatic problem because of the difference in the way the person is supposed to learn to solve problems. You have different way of dealing with it. But if you have two people who are married as unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer, then you have the issue of one being a believer and one not. Well, that's what Paul is addressing. And in that context, it was okay if the unbeliever didn't want to continue to participate with the believer based on that fact, which would have happened. Well, I think probably that's what happened to Paul, because he was married prior to becoming a believer. And it's very likely that he was divorced at that point. We don't really know the details of that, but that's very probable. So that's why he didn't remarry, even though he said he had the option of doing that. And he also didn't constrain an unbelieving person from staying with a believer in the event that they had come in together. One had been saved and one wasn't. If the unbeliever didn't want to stay, they were free to leave, he said. And it didn't lock down the believer to not be able to marry again either. So you had that situation in the early church. We have it today, actually. But the better option, if it's possible, if the people have the humility to deal with each other, one, obviously the believer would have to be oriented to the Word of God and have the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine to deal with it. But the unbeliever would have to a large extent, be establishment oriented. And in that case, it would be possible to win them to Christ and have won your spouse in the marriage, which would be a very good thing. So that was the ideal circumstance, if that could happen. So Paul was not in the business of imprisoning people in their relationship. That's the point. And so we have to give people the space to make the adjustments they need to make. And ultimately, volition becomes the issue in how you deal with it. And if you have the Word of God to enable you to deal with it, it makes it much easier and much. And in fact, not only is it easier, but it's actually a redounding to you, potentially as a crown of righteousness, or there's different crowns that would qualify under that, depending on what circumstances were. So your reward in the eternal state would actually be augmented. Or in embellished by the fact that you were positive to that relationship and persisted in it because of the adversity you're in, potentially. So it's just another venue for solving problems with doctrine, that's all. So, and that's really the way you should view it. It's another venue. You know, if you're in that situation and you apply doctrine, and if you understand 1 Corinthians 13, which is they call it the love chapter, and it's really the integrity chapter. Integrity, love never fails. Now, it's not because the lover is met. It's not because the lover's object necessarily adjusts to them. It's because the lover's object, that lover is always open to the person. It's never shut down on the basis of the believer. That's the point. And that's the way God operates. God operates unconditionally towards all creatures, all mankind. And the only thing that separates an individual from God is their choice to remain in unbelief, you see, or a person who's a believer to remain in the cosmic system with negative volition. So God has done everything through Jesus Christ to save all men. So there's nothing on his side that's restricting anyone. But people have freedom, so they can restrict themselves. And that's the way we should view ourselves. And we're dealing with people, we deal with them with integrity irrespective of what they do. Because it's not about them, it's about us. See, that's the definition of impersonal love. It's not about them, it's about us. It's about you. It's about the Word of God, and it's about the power of God in you. And that's how you then can win people who would otherwise be negative to the Word, potentially, if they eventually will have positive volition. But that's, again, we never know. But if you didn't fail, they did. In that case, you see, you can't change the other person. Although you can lead the other person. See, that's the difference. Ultimately, the person who's led changes themselves on the basis of the leadership that they're in. You see, a person desires that relationship and says, oh, and makes the commitment to change themselves to adjust to the circumstance. So in a way, you can't force change on people, but you can lead them. And if they're of a mind to persist in that relationship, they will change themselves. And that's the point of it. To be such a person as you would be, a one that would cause people to change themselves to be with you. If that circumstance had happened. So that's the way we're to be. That's the way Jesus was. Jesus, the people who were characterized as sinners by the religious establishment in his day, were the ones who came to him because he never judged them. He took them right where they were. He understood where they were. He empathized with where they were. He didn't condone it, but he didn't condemn it either. So he let them be who they were. And then he taught, and they were so enamored with him, his communication, that they changed who they were to be with him. That's what happened. Now, what was interesting is the Pharisees, who should have been in a position of strength relative to what he was teaching, because they kind of had the right, they had some of the ideas in the law, they rejected him because they rejected his grace. See, the grace is what caused them, that became a stumbling block for them, because they didn't have capacity to understand that the way you deal with failure is grace, not legalism. You see, that's the thing. And that's how Jesus did it. So they would condemn these people and discipline them. And in that case, they actually came under legal rules. I mean, they brought the woman caught in adultery to be stoned. You know, so they had the legal authority to kill or to execute punishment on people who were violating their protocol, as is today in, say, Islam. I mean, the people in Saudi are killing people who have sexual deviancy, and it's not necessarily appropriate, but that they have the legal authority to do it, given the state they're in. Now, we wouldn't do that here. But did see the Jews had the legal they had the legal responsibility to actually do that. The law says to, because of its preservations category. If you go back to the Old Testament, they would capital punish people who are in sexual perversion for the seed of the woman. So you got to realize the purpose here. Now in the church age, we don't do that. The government could choose to, but we don't. I think the Puritans did to some extent. You know, they did that kind of thing. But, you know, if you look at really where the church is separate from the state in the church age. So we don't execute that kind of punishment. It's not our job. The government does that. So that gives us the freedom to extend grace, which is the space for recovery. And that's always the case. Grace gives the space for people to change their mind. And that's what we're to be about, grace. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. The arrogance of unhappiness is a fragment of the arrogance grenade that seeks to control one's environment, including the people in the environment, such as family, friends, and loved ones. So to the extent that we're trying to manipulate other people, we're out of line. We have to learn how to deal with them the way they are, and hopefully maybe they will take a hint about our positive listen to the Word of God and make an adjustment. But that's not our business. Unless they're, of course, under our authority in some manner or fashion. But most people aren't. So most cases, it's not our job. Our job is simply to operate in integrity, love towards that person, no matter what. And in some cases, you would avoid them because it would be such a nuisance. That's also legitimate. The arrogance of unhappiness seeks to control people through guilt by making people feel guilty for alleged neglect or through the arousal of sympathy for others from themselves. So here you have the manipulation of arrogance. And our country is full of this today. The so-called snowflakes are attempting to manipulate people about their pseudo self-righteous ways and foist them upon other people. That's what they're doing. So that's why if a conservative or somebody they disrespect goes to a campus, they shout them down. You see, they're attempting to force their ways on people. And of course, their agenda, if it's taken to the end game, that they seem to be wanting to do ends up being a tyrannical fascist government where they get to call the shots. So anybody who doesn't conform to their set of rules and regs is persona non grata. You know, and of course that means in reality they're at war with Christianity. I mean, that's the facts. They don't necessarily know that, but that's what's going on. Because ultimately, under the auspices of Satan in the cosmic system, Satan's at war with Christians and Jews. And we understand why that is. Because the Jews are the new racial species, and the Christians are the new spiritual species. So that's why Satan's at war with those two groups. And that's why you always find them under assault in cosmic environments. Which is why as our nation declines, we're going to find more and more of that. And if you happen to go to a country that's cosmic, like all the Islamic countries, you're going to find that the pressure that's placed on you for being a Christian is very onerous. And so Christians that are living there are living a very difficult life. And of course, God gives them the grace to deal with that. And hopefully maybe they have the chance to move even. That would even be better, to some place where they could actually take advantage of the power. But even if that doesn't happen, they can still live there as Christians as long as they're allowed to live. You know, they may not be permitted to live all that long in certain cases. Because again, Christianity violates the protocols that they have established for themselves. So that becomes a problem. So again, the arrogance seeks to control people through guilt and actually sympathy and fear. And so that's something you can test yourself on. Are you doing that with people? And they're trying to manipulate people with their emotions. And you should never do that. There's only three emotions you should, if it's not really emotion, but three categories of what could be described as emotion that you could manipulate people with: faith, hope, and love. Those are the categories that you would manipulate with. So you would stand for the doctrine, for confidence, and for integrity, love. That would be where you would stand, and that would be your position. So to the extent that you can manipulate people with that, that's okay. Because that's leading them to Jesus Christ. Unhappy people become abusive, argumentative, and a general pain in the neck in their attempt to whip people into line. However, controlling others does not actually make the unhappy person happy. So that's the thing that you have to realize. These folks are carrying their unhappiness with them. And no environment's going to fix the problem. Even if they got everything they wanted, it wouldn't be sufficient. They'd never be content. That's the nature of the cosmic system. The cosmic system is never content. So what that means is even if a person did allow them to run over them, which they shouldn't do, then the person who's run over you is not going to be happy after they did. They're just going to find someone else to run over. The arrogance of unhappiness seeks to dominate and enslave, to control, and to exercise power over others. You cannot build your happiness on the details of life, money, success, pleasure, social life, friends, relatives, health, sex, marriage, or children. So none of the things that could be considered to be categories of prosperity in life are actually a true source of happiness. Now, again, they may provide a certain amount of distraction for a while. So you can be distracted with these things, and it takes your mind off of the things that are causing your problems. And as long as they're not a source of the problems, which they become eventually, because again, everybody fails, especially when it comes to people. People have old sin natures. They're programmed to fail. And so eventually you got to have the doctrine to deal with that failure in a good way, in a mature way. So that's the problem. So all of these things eventually fail, and at that point then, if you're trusting in that to be the basis of your happiness is gone. So everything's transient is the point. That's the nature of the devil's world. Everything's transient. Nothing ever holds out for the long haul. And at the end, death is the final transition. And of course, you can't take anything over that edge except doctrine in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's where you better have a relationship with God and His Word. You cannot build your happiness on pleasant environment. You cannot build your happiness by changing the devil's world through crusades, reforms, social engineering, social justice, environmental justice, violence, civil disobedience, or revolution. You notice these are the areas that the crusaders in our country tend to go. They tend to think that they can fix the problems by fixing the environment. And of course, that's a lie from Satan. Satan's lie is that if we can get back to the Garden of Eden, in the perfection of that garden, we can have tranquility in paradise. And that's not true, because you're there. and he's there. You know, so the problem is, as long as we bring an old sin nature with us, it ain't any longer paradise. See, they've got to realize paradise was terminated the moment they failed, the man and the woman in the garden. For nothing else than the fact that they had acquired an old sin nature and spiritual death. So even if the place was perfect, and it was briefly until they were kicked out, then it was imperfect with them there. So we carry, that's the thing. See, God's plan is so large that it's able to compensate for all that. God covers all that imperfection. Now, the initial imperfection is all covered with Jesus and the cross. That's where that work is done. We have nothing to do with that. But then we can have positive volition and doctrine to actually to effect change on ourselves and become doctrinal people. That's the keep moving part after rebound. So we have a choice there, and that's where our volition comes in. And of course, that is where we are beneficiaries of the solution that God's created. You cannot build your happiness on a moment of time. This is another thing people try to do. Go back to the point where something happened wonderful. A moment of pleasure, a moment of power, a moment of stimulation, a moment of approbation, or a moment of success. So you can't, you may have had some transcendent moment in your life that you always think was just the most wonderful thing, that if you could just recreate it, you could be happy. But of course, the truth of the matter is, you can't recreate it, because the circumstances aren't the same ever again. And even if you did, you're not the same person. So it may not be as good for you the second time as it was the first. You see, and it probably won't. Especially if you're trying to make that event or circumstance be the basis of your happiness. Because that's not the basis of your happiness. The issue is doctrine, not a circumstance. So this is explaining why Jesus was able to have complete contentment and happiness on the cross while he was suffering a maximum of pain and suffering. And in our lives, the same thing can be true. If we understand that the suffering we're going through is part of the plan of God for our life, and it is if you're in the spiritual life, then you can be content with the circumstances, even though you'd change them in a heartbeat if you could. Because you know you're right smack dab in the middle of the plan of God. And of course, Jesus knew he was because of what was going on. He was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, and that was the greatest suffering that ever existed. Period. Ever. So his suffering is greater than any other suffering that exists because of the nature of the thing he was going through. But nonetheless, he was in complete contentment there because of his personal sense of destiny. We can be likewise. It's impossible to apply your most glorious moment to any adverse circumstance you are enduring and derive any happiness from it. You cannot recall good times under pressure of adversity because all you can think about is how miserable you are in the bad situation of your present circumstance. So it doesn't help you, is the point. You cannot build your happiness on self-gratification, including drug abuse, beauty, attractiveness, promises, or marriage, and you cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Lots of people try to do that. They think that because they have, you know, that they can leverage their happiness on somebody else's unhappiness, and that's very evil. That's when you go from jealousy to envy, kind of. That's what the people like that are like. And the cosmic system will take you there. In fact, that's kind of a transition from cosmic one to cosmic two. When you go to that, you're almost in the cosmic two, or you're on your way, if not there. So, cause that's what happens when we're gonna be talking about cosmic two here in a little bit. I keep saying that, but it's true. You go from simple arrogance to hatred. That's that transition. And arrogance is trying to establish something on the basis of nothing, something that's false. And hatred is trying to destroy something that you hate. That's, you also have a false idea about. So again, we use Satan as a model for this. Satan in the original sin, in arrogance, when he said he was going to become like God, was in arrogance. But then when he assaulted God and was thrown back to the earth, his mode turns to anger and hatred. So now he goes from simply trying to depose God and become equal to him, it goes to trying to thwart God in all that he's doing. Okay, so that's a whole other dimension to evil, is when you get into cosmic two. And so when people get, I mean, we have that big time right now with the left in our country. The media and the people that hate our president. It's one thing to be arrogant and be disoriented to him for reasons that don't make any sense, but whatever, you can have your own ideas. It's another thing to be trying to depose him and do a coup. It's a whole other thing. You see, it's a big difference. Because we have presidents that we don't necessarily agree with because of their viewpoint of life. But it's not our job to depose them if they're placed in office, because God allowed them to be there. And God's got a plan for what's going on to create, you know, whatever it is that's going on. I believe that what's going on now is the total destruction of the left. You know, that's what I think. You know, we'll see. But that, if it all plays out like it looks like it might, that's where it's going. And you could only do that given what happened. In other words, the evil that occurred and the hatred that's involved has to be metastasized before you can come back at it and destroy it. So hopefully that is what happens. We'll see. We don't have a clue. If the nation's going to survive, it pretty much has to. Satan is a perfect illustration of the arrogance of unhappiness. As Lucifer, son of the dawn, remember, this guy is the greatest creation by the hand of God until you came along. You and Jesus, you know, are superior to this guy by orders of magnitude. Satan was the most beautiful and most brilliant creature that God ever created. Satan had more success, power, personality, genius, and approbation than any other creature that existed. So he was big man on campus. Remember, he was the angel who represented God to the angels. That was his mission. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. So he was in the throne room of God, and his job was to communicate the plan of God to the angels. That was his mission. And he was given all the tools to do that, which means he was the ultimate communicator. He was the media. Okay, well, he was corrupted. His corruption occurred associated with he disoriented to his personal identity. And he wasn't happy with his role as the mediator between God and the angels. He wanted to be God. And from that point on, he was corrupted and he went downhill. So even after his fall, Satan presently rules millions and millions of fallen angels and humans, yet having everything. In fact, remember, see, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if he would only bow down to him. All right? That was one of the tests in Matthew 4. So, of course, Jesus recognized that that was a transient promise at best, because had he done that, he would have failed, and of course, the whole thing would have been over. So he didn't fall for that. But a person with less capacity might have. In a sense, Adam did fall for it. See, and a woman certainly did. So Jesus, that whole thing was replicated with Jesus in that sense. And he was offered the rulership of the entire world during his life as a human on the earth, which of course would have gone for so many years, and then he would have died because it would have been over. Of course, God's plan would have been terminated at that point. God knew it wasn't going to happen, but that's beside the point. So he still rules millions and millions of fallen angels and humans, and having everything, you can almost say that, Satan is unhappy, frustrated, bored, and is the most miserable creature. See, you know, people he doesn't own are people who are believers in Jesus Christ because of their position in Jesus. And he does control them through false doctrine if they're into that. So he can control believers through false doctrine, arrogance of false doctrine. Now, if a believer is in doctrine, then he's got no control over those people. So that's why a person who's a believer, who's into the Word of God, seriously, and understands the grace policy and the plan of God, and is learning about that, is a target. Because they eventually are going to be completely extracted from Satan's manipulative power. He will have nothing in them. And it's what Jesus told the disciples. Because, remember, he said, he has nothing in me, but he did have it in the disciples, as we've noted, and how he thwarted Peter, he thwarted Judas, you know, for not permanently Peter, but Judas, he took him out. So, whatever. And for that matter, you could say he thwarted them all, because they all ran, initially. The only one that kind of renamed at his side was John. He kind of had special circumstances. He was related to the high priest. So he had a special in. They weren't going to try to kill him quite yet, I guess. And they never did kill him. He died of natural causes. So he's, as far as we know, the only disciple that did. So the point is that he was in a unique situation. And of course the women were there because they were not a threat per se. You know, Mary and et cetera. They were around. So, but the men were all taken out pretty much. Given, and of course, that was the nature of the situation when Jesus was, you know, on his way to the cross. Given Satan's unhappiness, why do you think you can be happy with the limited things you have or want? So, if he has all this and he's unhappy, how can you possibly be happy with what you want if you get it all? You're not. You see, that's the point. Now, having stuff is cool. Nothing wrong with that. It's just got to be in the right place. Those things will never make you happy because it's impossible to be happy without Bible doctrine as a standard of reference for thinking in your stream of consciousness. The arrogance of unhappiness is the tragedy of holiday celebrations, of family gatherings, of marriages, of friendships, and social life. It's a tragedy of success, a tragedy of wealth and prosperity. See, we bring our own unhappiness with us. So if we're unhappy in these circumstances that should be happy, we're at fault. We bring it with us. And of course, if we're manipulated by people who are unhappy there, then we're at fault too, because we succumb to their manipulation. You know, sometimes it's better us not to be there, maybe, but it's also a test. If you go, maybe you'll find you two have passed the test. That would be fun. So the point is that these circumstances that would normally be prosperity are not in this, because people take their own unhappiness with them without doctrine. So happiness is an individual state of your soul, and before happiness in the soul is attained, there must be capacity. Capacity for happiness is not attained until you reach spiritual self-esteem, and the arrogance prevents the attainment of spiritual self-esteem. Remember, spiritual self-esteem is when you are in a state of cognitive self-confidence from the Word of God. So you recognize your place in God's plan for you, and you understand that means you have a fairly good grasp of the circumstances of life and why things happen the way they happen. And it doesn't take you out. You know, you don't get put off by it. And it doesn't cause you to get bitter or angry or hateful. You just recognize it for what it is. And then you can take that even to further as you advance in the doctrine and have capacity to understand how God is actually using that adversity to bless you. Most people don't get that far. But they recognize, but they find out or figure out how God uses adversity to bless them. Because that's what God's in the business of doing, as I noted last time with our Operation Perigee. He's using the adversities associated with the fall of Adam and the fall of Satan to advance his plan in the church age with the new spiritual species. And I was thinking about, after I said Operation Perigee, the greatest acceleration would to do that operation on the, off of a black hole. Because remember, a black hole is sucking its maximum gravitational field. I guess they found one here recently in there with their radio telescopes. So what they, how do they find it? Well, it'd be a vortex. You'd see a vortex. Everything would be, it'd be like if you've been up to Niagara Falls and you see the whirlpool and everything's going down through that. That's what a black hole looks like from a magnetic perspective. So everything's getting sucked into it. It's a vortex. So God, basically, you could say the fall of Satan is a vortex. It's a black hole. And he's using that black hole to spin believers in the church age out into eternity in a capacity far beyond anything they could ever imagine. That's what he's doing. So that's a good natural way of explaining it. And that's how it works. Using a magnetic, gravitational magnetic fields for acceleration. That's why we have various categories of testing. Momentum testing, you know, etc. This is why Paul states in Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking in terms of yourself in terms of arrogance, beyond the point of which you should, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one a standard of thinking from doctrine. See, this basically contrasts the truth from the lie, humility from arrogance, rational thinking from psychosis, you know, psychotic people. And we talked about psychotic arrogance, and most of these viewpoints devolve into psychosis at some place. I mean, eventually you get to the point where you're mentally ill as a result of the false thinking you have. The reason for that is you can never win. Why? You can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So you set yourself up with arrogance. You set yourself up in a position of weakness, where the system that God has created is going to destroy you, because it has to happen. You see, in essence, you've destroyed yourself. But God's system ultimately has to bless the truth and destroy the lie. That's in the end game. I mean, the devil's world creates a bit of a ambiguity in there, because we have what we call the permissive will of God here. God's allowing certain things to happen for the sake of the angelic conflict. All right, so we face certain adversities associated with the angelic conflict that would normally be a complete enigma, impossibility. Well, one of the big ones is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect. He is the apex of enigma. The Son of God, who's perfect, goes to the cross and receives the imputation and judgment of the sins of the entire world. Now, if that ain't an enigma, I've never seen one. Okay, so you have perfection being judged for complete total depravity. that's an enigma. Well, enigmas occur in other places too. They may occur in your life and in my life. And so that enigma is only possible because of the angelic conflict and the protocols that God has involved as that conflict is engaged. So our suffering then becomes suffering for blessing if we understand that. See, what was the consequences? Philippians 2 describes the consequences of the enigma that Jesus faced. He now is over all things, and every knee will bow. Okay? So you can view that from the perspective of if you are in an enigma, the bigger the enigma, the bigger the blessing. All right? The more seemingly irrational the circumstance is, the bigger the blessing. You know, so what that's telling me is that our president is out to be super blessed. Because that's another enigma. All right, the fact that that whole thing happened the way it happened is an enigma. Not supposed to happen. And the fact that he was willing to let it go is another enigma. And he made a lot of tweets, but that's beside the point. That I'm just saying that he didn't stop it, even though he had every right to. That's an enigma. So you can view it from that perspective. So you view your own circumstances like that, and that's how you can have confidence in adversity. Because you recognize when truth wins, which it has to in the plan, God's plan, in the end it has to win. Or God isn't God. Why? Because God is truth. You see? So the truth has to eventually win if God is God. So he's allowing the truth to be perverted and subverted briefly for a reason. So that enigma that's being permitted to exist is ultimately a source of blessing when you understand it, because God's turning the curse into a blessing. That's what he's doing here. That's Operation Perigee again. It goes right back to that's how he does it. So being rational without illusion is capacity. God has assigned to you a standard of thinking that creates capacity for happiness, and without capacity there is no happiness. See, the thing is, we can be happy with nothing if we understand this. Because happiness isn't a product of anything except doctrine. So you can have no stuff, and Paul actually said this, and we're going to talk about that briefly. He learned how to be content. He learned how to be content in the midst of prosperity, and he learned how to be content in the midst of destitution. He got to realize the scope of his adversity was pretty severe. He had been stoned and left for dead. Doesn't happen to too many people. He'd been shipwrecked a bunch of times and cast around in the sea for a while. You know, those kinds of things had happened to him. So those are the kinds of, that was some of the enigmas that he was involved. Remember, Paul is the greatest, probably the greatest church age believer there is. Probably. I mean, of course, Jesus would be the apex, but he's technically unique as the Son of God. But as far as the rest of us go, Paul is probably the top, right there, if not the top, close to it. Capacity begins with the cognitive self-confidence of spiritual self-esteem, continues in cognitive independence of spiritual autonomy, and is brought to completion in the cognitive invincibility of spiritual maturity. So there's your viewpoint versus your status quo in doctrine. And that's how you'd know the difference. You know, how you might know how you are in a various status would be your viewpoint. Cognitive invincibility is when you recognize that God's turning the curse into a blessing for you every time. And you're expecting that to work that way. You're anticipating it, actually. Because you know it has to happen. And so you don't ever get upset with things because you know that God's got a plan. And he's gonna spin you off of this thing in a way that glorifies him to the max. Provided you don't go negative in the process. Happiness is thinking. It's not in doing or being stimulated. See, that's the thing that people don't get. It's all about how you think. The thinking standard for the happiness is doctrine, and that explains why so many believers are miserable. They don't know enough doctrine, or if they do know it, they don't recall it for application. See, one of the problems the cosmic system does is it restricts the acquisition of recall and application of doctrine. So if you're operational in the cosmic system, your tendency is to use cosmic solutions rather than divine solutions. Because that's what you're thinking about. So the challenge to the believer is to learn the doctrine to not get in the cosmic system. At least not very long. And of course, that's where rebound comes in. Happiness is a system of thought in the soul. It's a system of thinking that's comprised of Bible doctrine. It is not a pleasant circumstance or a stimulation. So it's all related to what you're thinking and why. It's the who, what, when, where, why, and how of God's plan is what it is. We talk about that's what our focus is in Bible class, but that's really what it's all about. You know, to understand all those various aspects of the circumstance. The person with happiness can enjoy pleasure and stimulation while remaining in a state of humility inside God's spiritual power system and have maximum possible happiness. See, if you have capacity, then God can add blessings in certain categories that are appropriate for the devil's world, and you can have great happiness with that stuff and not have your head turned by it. And you're not grasping it. You got your hand held out open. You're not. If God chooses to take that away from you, you don't go like this. You let it go. Because you know that, as Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So you're willing to allow things to go if it's appropriate. I mean, there's circumstances where you might want to resist a little bit, maybe, depending on the situation. That's legitimate. But some cases not. It would depend on your situation. You have to make the call on that based on doctrine. Jesus, they basically never resisted. Well, he kind of did early. He didn't let them catch him. See, there were several times when they tried to capture him in order to put him on trial. He disappeared in the crowds. Okay, that it wasn't his time. But when it came to be his time, he announced that it was his time, if you remember. And his disciples didn't like it, and Peter confronted him about it, and that's why he told Peter, "No, get behind me, Satan." But the time had come, and at that point, Jesus was what? He was laying down his life. He purposefully went to Jerusalem because he knew he had to suffer the cross. So when we understand your place in God's plan, that may be your attitude at that point. You know, because that's a unique situation for him, but you never know how it might work out in someone's life. Happiness is never disappointed because happiness is the greatest problem-solving device. So when you're happy, that's problem-solving device number 9. So you're right on the edge of occupation with Christ. Of course, occupation with Christ is when you understand how happiness works, because he was the one who exhibited it maximum under the maximum adversity. He's the role model for it. Happiness is a state in the soul and is not something someone or something can do for you. Many people stand around waiting for others to make them happy, but that is not possible, because wherever you are, you bring your own happiness. So if you want to be happy, just think about, you can control that 100%. It's all about how you think, no matter what. The arrogance of unhappiness gives nothing and demands everything because it functions on the basis of entitlement. See, the problem with unhappiness is it's connected to expectation, and not just expectation, but unrealistic expectation. So if you think about Satan, he's a role model for unhappiness. Just like, see, we always have these counterpoints. When Jesus is an example on the good side, humility, Satan is the corresponding example on the opposite side, arrogance. So he invented unhappiness. He invented unhappiness when he said he was going to be God. But why is that? Well, he was a psycho. He, at that point, his expectations were to become something that he couldn't become. That should have not computed in his head, and he should have tested his thinking and brought it into alignment with Jesus and just put it away. You know, that's what he should have done, but instead he didn't. He focused on it. And so that it became his identity, which is ended up destroying him. So he thought he was entitled to that role. So anyone that's operating on the basis of entitlement is in a position of maximum unhappiness. They think they should have or are something that they're not. And that's pure arrogance. And we notice that that's a lot, it's big time in our country today. And you notice that the more prosperity we have as a nation, and you have to almost say that right now we're at the apex of prosperity in a certain sense because of the technologies and things that people can do. Yet at the same time, people have maximum unhappiness. Why? Because they're entitled. They feel entitled, even though they're not. People that don't feel entitled are not put off by it. They don't have unrealistic expectations. Doesn't mean that you didn't necessarily have expectations, but just make sure they're rational. That's rational thinking is the point. The arrogance of unhappiness is one of the biggest problems we have in our country today, and left unchecked, it will eventually destroy our country. In fact, again, it's basically arrogance that's the problem. And happiness is one category of it, the way it's manifested. Now, you can think about it. If you start looking across the way things, people that think they should be women instead of men, that's a perfect case of arrogance of unhappiness. All right. Now, we have the technology to kind of do that. Can't really, but people can adjust with chemicals and crap, which is plain evil, but whatever. The point is, without the technology that we have today, people couldn't even think about that. All right? So the prosperity that we have is misused to cause people to think they can be something they're not. See, that's what prosperity does. So anything can be used for good or evil. You know, that's the thing we have to realize. You know, just because some people use something for evil doesn't mean it can't be used for good. And that's true of just about everything. Now, in the cosmic system, generally, the majority use of stuff will be evil. Why? Satan's running the show. So you should not be surprised when things that are good are used for evil. Go back to the garden. What happened? The free volition that God gave to Adam and the woman, which was good, was used for evil. Alright? So God gave them prosperity and all the stuff and the freedom to do what they wanted with it. But they chose, because of Satan's influence, to use it for evil. Did it make volition bad? No, did not. But it can be used either way. And everything's like that. Everything in life can be used for good or evil. And so we have to determine to use things for good. That's in the scope of our choices. And that doesn't mean we refrain from using certain things either. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't do that. Well, yeah, well, why not? It's okay for me. That's why Paul talked to the Colossians. I'm over time, so I won't go there. But that if you look at Colossians, that's what it was about. Using your freedom to cause a brother to stumble was a problem. But it wasn't wrong to do it, see, is the point, in the right circumstance. You see, so that's, again, freedom. Prosperity is a blessing from God, and you can misuse it or use it right. And our challenge is to learn how to use it right consistently, always like Jesus did. So let's pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is. The fact that it gives us a situational awareness of where we are, why we're where we are, and what you're doing with it, and how we're beneficiaries of this process and becoming more than we can ask or imagine as a result of your grace, policy, and your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives for our benefit and your glory. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.